King Hezekiah has led a great movement for reform in the land of Judah. When he came into his position of authority as king, he identified the areas of life in the nation which needed to change. He could see that there had been a steady drift away from God, a decline in worship, a disregard for God's law. There was a deadness at the heart of the nation's spiritual life. And the king said, "This must change." And so he led this great reformation. And under this good king, the people experienced a time of rich spiritual renewing. Multitudes came to a true commitment to God, consecrating their lives to his service. It was heart-rooted devotion. And then at the heart of all of this, there came the great celebration of the Passover, the foremost feast in the nation's calendar. For years it hadn't been observed, it had been neglected. So this was a moment of wonderful significance. And one writer sums it up by saying, "The Spirit of God was poured out in mighty power, and the results are overwhelming." That's what we're reading about in this story of Hezekiah, a great, mighty work of reformation. So what does a reformed church look like? Well, we get an idea of that as we look at the story under King Hezekiah. There are several things, of course, that stand out, several aspects of a reformed church's life. But this evening we want to look at just one of them, at the one which stands out so clearly in the verses we've read. A reformed church is joyful. In the verses we've read, that's the prominent note. Did you notice as we read through how often those are the terms which come out? Words like celebrate, rejoicing, praise, joy. We're left in no doubt whatever that here are people reformed in their whole way of worship and life, and these are people who are joyful. And that is as it should be. And Christians are to be joyful. Rejoice in the Lord always. Jesus said, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." Joy is to be a characteristic of Christ's people. But let's not misunderstand what joy is. It isn't something light and superficial. It isn't like the canned laughter that's sometimes used on radio programs, where the producer wants everybody to think that the audience are really enjoying what's going on. Christian joy is in the heart, but it's also visible. It's a constant. Certainly there are times when we would say it is fairly easy to be joyful because the circumstances help us. But other times, to be joyful seems to be well nigh impossible. So we need to underscore the fact that Christian joy does not depend on the circumstances. You can think of Paul's example. There was a time in his life when he was sorrowful. Did that eliminate joy? He says, "I was sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. Both are present in my life." So this Reformed church in 2 Chronicles is a church filled with joy. Isn't that attractive? Isn't it honoring to God? Isn't it reflecting the Savior for the joy set before him? He endured the cross. There was a depth of joy always in his heart. So let's look through this passage and gather together the several ingredients which go to make up Christian joy. The joy that should mark our lives. It is, first of all, you will see, the joy of salvation. The Passover, in the verses just before the ones we read, the Passover has been observed. And for the first time for many years, large crowds have come to take part in this great feast. So what is the Passover? Well, you know, it had its origins back when the people of Israel were captives in Egypt. And God gave them this feast called Passover. What's the setting of it? One night, while in captivity in Egypt, the angel of death passed through the land. The judgment of God came upon Egypt, and the eldest son in every family was put to death. But in the Israelite homes, the eldest son was spared. Why the difference? Because each Israelite family took blood from the lamb which was killed for the Passover and sprinkled the blood on the doorpost of their homes. And God's word to them was, "The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you." The life of the lamb which was killed was a substitute for the life of the eldest son in the house. What an important feast this Passover was. What a reminder of mercy and salvation. And now, for the first time in many years, the people are celebrating this great feast with all its meaning. This powerful message of God's mercy, of how the substitute is provided, and how the men are spared from judgment. And when the people come to the Passover, they're celebrating such love and grace. And the celebrations go on, you'll notice, for 7 days, great gladness. Joy is springing from this renewed sense which they have, the first time for years, a sense of God's mercy to them. That's what caused them to be joyful. And isn't that always the root of Christian joy? The knowledge of God's mercy in Christ to undeserving sinners. It was when the prodigal son returned that the celebrations began. "For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found," and they began to celebrate. And in heaven, it's when a sinner repents that there's joy. Jesus said, "There is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." For the people of Hezekiah's day, this Passover, which they hadn't observed for years, is now a celebration of God's saving grace. It's speaking to them of how he has accepted them. The Passover lamb shows them that by the death of a substitute, their lives are spared and they are saved. But the Passover is a sign. It isn't just an ancient feast of long ago. It's a sign. The Passover leads us to the Savior, the Lamb of God. He is the substitute. And we are pardoned. Our sins forgiven. And we are accepted. You remember what Paul wrote? For Christ, our Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed. You see, joy, Christian joy, springs from that saving grace. One Puritan says, who should be cheerful if not the people of God? It's the joy of salvation. Secondly, it's the joy of unity. We look down to verse 26. There was great joy in Jerusalem, for since the days of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, there had been nothing like this in Jerusalem. So why was it since the days of Solomon? That's a long, long time ago. That's long before King Hezekiah. What's the significance of saying it hasn't been like this since the days of Solomon? Well, following the reign of Solomon, there was a terrible division among the people of God. The 12 tribes who made up Israel broke up. They broke into two parts. 10 on one side, 2 on the other. Israel and Judah. And they went their separate ways. And these who were the covenant people of God no longer met together. They didn't worship together. They had a separate existence. They had different kings. And they certainly never sat together at the great feast of the Passover. Until now. And now many, as we see in this chapter, many from both Israel and Judah came together in Jerusalem, celebrated the Passover. And there was great joy in Jerusalem. Because it hasn't been like this for years and years and years. What a moment. What a visible declaration and demonstration of the unity in the Lord. Oh, see how good it is. It pleasant is as well when those who brothers are as one in unity do dwell. Jerusalem is a place of unity. And joy flourishes where the people of God are united as brothers. I urge you, Paul says, bear with one another in love, eager to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Keep the unity of the Spirit. There will only be real joy where there's unity among the brethren. And we could look and explore the great additional blessings which come when there is such unity. You'll notice, for example, that there's encouragement. Hezekiah encouraged the Levites as they served the Lord. The Levites got on with their work joyfully and carefully. It's a scene of Christian unity. People encouraging one another as they serve the Lord together. It's a pattern for any congregation. What does a Reformed church look like? It's joyful. And its joy is the joy of unity. How pleasant and good. But good things are always under threat. And unity's always under threat. We can never take it for granted. If it's lost, many blessings are lost, and joy will be impossible. Pray for that unity. Strive to keep it. The joy of salvation. The joy of unity. Thirdly, the joy of worship. We sang Psalm 42 because it's appropriate here. It begins, as you noticed, with a lament, with a man who was bothered, a man who was down, a man who was a bit despondent. And the thing that was bothering him was that he couldn't get to worship. The psalm doesn't tell us why, but for some reason he couldn't at this point join with his fellow believers in God's house. He's far from church. And he begins to think that maybe he's far from God as well. And that made him remember and ponder on past days when things were different. When he was able to be at worship. These things I remember, he says, as I pour out my soul. How I used to go with the multitude, leading the procession to the house of God with shouts of joy and thanksgiving among the festive throng. I used to really rejoice in coming to worship. Worship was joyful, and I miss it. I miss it. Incidentally, this psalm rings true, I think, for several associated with our congregation who are not able any longer to be out at public worship. We send them the CD, that's good, and it's got the singing on it, and that's good. But it's not quite the same, sure it isn't, as getting together. Keep on praying for the older members who can't be out. It's hard for us to imagine how they miss that. How they miss that. They all say it. They all say it. And that's why it's so good, isn't it, to have an afternoon service in the Movilla home once a month among people who otherwise never participate in worship. And one of the signs here of this reformed church is that it delights in worship. Worship is joyful. And multitudes now in Israel and in Judah are gathering for worship. Verse 21 says, they celebrated for 7 days with great rejoicing. 7 whole days, one after the other, taken up in joyful worship. And actually, that wasn't enough. Because, as you see in verse 23, after they'd finished the week, they said, let's keep on. Let's keep on. They agreed to celebrate the festival 7 more days. And for another 7 days, they celebrated joyfully. These are people who delight in worship, and they want it to keep on. Like the revival in Ulster in 1859. One of the men who wrote at the time, one of the ministers who was involved and who wrote a first-hand contemporary account, said a very interesting thing about his own congregation. He gives a lot of statistics about the number of people who used to come to the prayer meeting and now the huge numbers who come. But he also said this. He said the difficulty before 1859 used to be to get the people into church. And now the difficulty is getting them out of it. It's a bit like Jerusalem. We've had 7 days of worship. And they said, let's have another 7 days. Does that rebuke us? Does that rebuke us? Do you find that searches your heart and make you ask, how vital and how joyful is worship for me? This joy of worship, in a way, was a kind of foretaste of heaven. And isn't it that, really? Jude says at the end of his letter that entering into heaven means coming before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Do we love to worship? Do we look forward to it? Do we anticipate it? How do we feel when we can't come? This Reformed church is joyful. There's the joy of salvation. There's the joy of unity. There's the joy of worship. And finally, there is the joy of holiness. It's a holy joy. And that's really important, because sometimes people think of joy as something, as I was saying, frothy and superficial, and you make yourself to be happy, happy, happy all the time, time, time. But Christian joy is always holy. And that's how we understand the actions of the people once their period of worship has finished, when all this had ended. And they left the place of worship. You see what they did? Out they went to the towns, smashed, cut down, destroyed. That seems like strange behavior for joyful people. You'd expect joyful people to go home singing, which I imagine they did, but here's what they did. Immediately they left worship. This is not just national fervor. It isn't that they've lost self-control. It isn't emotions getting the better of them. This is deliberate and thoughtful. Smashing, destroying, and pulling down is deliberate, thoughtful action. Why did they do it? Why did they do it? Because these pillars, these stones, these Asherah poles, and these altars were all a part of the false worship contaminating the land. These were all sitting there, and every day they sat there, they were an enticement to practice false religion. And this, people say, we cannot tolerate such enticements. They can't be left in place. It's far too dangerous. And it's contrary to God's will. His word to Moses, long before this, was very specific. You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down the Asherah poles, for you shall worship only the Lord your God. What they were doing was God's will. Taking away the slightest opportunity for the seeds of idolatry to spring up again in the land. That was good, wasn't it? It was good for them. It was good for their neighbors. It was good for future generations. It was good because it was to the glory of God. There are no other gods. Here are people full of joy in the Lord. They've been to worship. Their hearts are filled with gladness at his salvation. And immediately after the worship, they begin to demolish all the paraphernalia of idolatry. And you see, it says to us that Christian joy cannot be separated from the pursuit of holiness. We can only be joyful in the Lord if we're doing what Israel and Judah did. So what does that mean for us? We're not surrounded by Asherah poles. We don't even know what they look like. There aren't sacred stones at the end of our street. So what does it mean for us? It means certainly removing the things that threaten our walk with God. It means dealing ruthlessly with things in our lives that are dishonoring to Him. A reformed church is always reforming, getting rid of what's disobedient. But it certainly means at the personal level, waging war against sin. That's how Paul describes it. Put to death your members that are on the earth, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. So Paul says there is a kind of idolatry which we must deal with. Holiness is always putting off and putting on. Putting off the old self, putting on the new self. You have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. An old writer said, those who look to be happy must first be holy. So what does a reformed church look like? It looks and it sounds and it is joyful. Do we reflect the joy seen in these people? Are we rejoicing in the saving work of Christ, our Passover lamb, our substitute? Are we rejoicing in the unity which we have in Christ? What a wonderful blessing. Do we rejoice when we come to worship every week? And think as we walk down to church, I joyed when to the house of God. Go up, they said to me. Or do we hurry along quickly and think we're a bit late and have to rush into our seat? And does our joy prompt us to follow after the holiness to which God has called us? Be holy, for I am holy. Joy. The fruit of the Spirit is joy. And the eternal destiny of the people of God is joy unspeakable and full of glory. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again I say, rejoice. Amen.